What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon. Delighted to have you with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We've got loads of emails to share with you. We're also going to be accepting your texts. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Before we get rolling with the show, we're going to take you out to Washington, D.C. for the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus. Jack Williams standing by. Jack, how are you? How are you doing? Not there. We will try to try to get back with Jack in just a couple of minutes here. I want to lead off with this email here from Marcus, checking in from the Maltese archipelago in the Mediterranean. How about that? He says, Dear Dr. Anders, do you know what these celestial revelations are? Love your show. Even though I am a Catholic, I still get enriched with your wide range of knowledge. I would appreciate your reply. Again, that question, do you know what the celestial revelations are?
Well, I don't know what the context is, but no, basically, I don't know if this is some specific revelation that is purported to have been given by somebody. I'm not familiar with it.
Okay. Well, there we go. We do the best we can, right, on a live radio show like this. This one now from we're going to call this one anonymous. Why did Jesus dislike goats? Most references to people who were evil were considered goats. Any thoughts there?
Yeah, well, I certainly hope that Jesus didn't dislike goats. I personally am an enormous fan of goats.
Are you?
Yes, I love goats. I wish I had a goat. I remember one time I was traveling around in a rural neighborhood in Alabama, and I saw somebody that had a very large front yard, like bordering on a field. It wasn't quite a field, but it was a enormous front yard,
uh-huh,
fenced in, and they had a small flock of goats that was huddled at the far end of the yard, you know, probably 100 yards away from me. And in a fit of mischievousness, I pulled my car up to the side of the road, rolled my window down, and I yelled, "Hey, goats!" Whereupon the entire herd came traipsing over to the fence, you know, cocked their heads on one side and gave me that strange look that goats always give you. And I love them. And I love to go to petting zoos and feed the goats and watch them butt each other in the heads and climb things. And I have infinite respect for goats' ability to scale seemingly smooth, vertical surfaces. And
yeah,
they're like spider goat. I mean, they're amazing. They're awesome creatures. I love them. So I certainly hope that Jesus doesn't hate goats. I don't know much about the details of Middle Eastern farming and agriculture and goat herding and sheep herding.
Yeah.
But this is obviously a metaphor that Christ is drawing from the culture that was well known to his contemporaries and contrasting the relative behavior of sheep and goats to make an illustration. Now, I have heard it said, and I cannot vouch because I'm not a goat herd nor a shepherd. You know, this is not my area of expertise, that, you know, goats are much more confident, independent-type creatures than sheep, you know. And when you go to those petting zoos, one thing you'll notice is the goats don't pay you any mind at all unless you have food, and then they're all over you. and the sheep are all terrified. You know, they all run and hide in the corner and get away from you, you know.
Sure, sure.
And, there may be something to that in the biblical imagery that, you know, the sheep is the more dependent, seemingly in character and disposition, humble maybe would be the right way to look at it. And so maybe perhaps that's why they serve as an apt metaphor for two ways of being human.
Thanks so much for your anonymous email. Here's one now from Bob, who says, "My older brother grew up Catholic, like everyone in our family. He married a girl who was Lutheran. The ceremony was concelebrated by a priest, and her father, who is a Lutheran minister. My brother doesn't go to Mass on Sunday. They go to a Lutheran church. When he comes home, they go to Mass with me and go up for communion. Is he committing a mortal sin by receiving our Lord?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So in the Catholic Church, we are obligated by canon law to attend Mass every Sunday and on holy days of obligation. And that obligation is a serious one. And so if someone, without a good reason, fails to fulfill their Sunday obligation, well, then we would say that's a potentially a grave fault. Now, whether that constitutes a mortal sin in your brother's case is more than any of us can know, because in order to be culpable for a mortal sin, there are actually three conditions that have to be met, not just one. One of the conditions is, in fact, gravity. It has to be a grave fault. Well, this is a grave fault.
Yeah.
That's a serious business,
yeah.
Okay? But the other two are that the person can't be acting under compulsion, and they need to understand that what they're doing is gravely wrong.
Sure.
And the extent to which someone meets those other two criteria is really something only God can judge. And you might say, well, hey, Anders, but I told him he's supposed to go to Mass every Sunday, so could he really plead ignorance? Yeah, well, I mean, look, it's one thing for someone to tell you something, all right? It's another thing for you to form the intellectual conviction, yeah, that person's right.
To take it to heart.
Yeah, to take it to heart. You know, I mean, I remember early days in my marriage, my wife stumbled upon this health guru, and she went on this sort of, you know, phase of a year or two where she was trying to sort of reconstruct everybody's diet and regime in the household to keep everybody from getting sick.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted nothing to do with it. I wanted nothing to do with it. And then about 10 years later, I was feeling quite sick, and I went to my doctor, and he put me on this health regime. And it made me get better. I mean, I felt better. And then I, you know, a couple of years into it, I stumbled across the book that my wife had been so gung-ho on 10 years before. And I was like, oh, this overlaps with what I'm doing like by about 90%.
Oops.
You know, and it was entirely a matter of, oh, you know, Mr. MD person, I'll listen to him. But, you know, let your wife tell you what to do. I wasn't going to take it too seriously, you know. And
sure.
That was a fault in me, but it did have something to do with the degree to which I was able to assimilate the information and really understand that it was true.
Very good. Bob, thanks so much for your email. Going to get to lots more questions on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. You may have heard by now that we're having some phone issues. Hopefully, we're going to get those resolved ASAP. But that's okay, because we've got a whole bunch of emails to tackle. We're also going to be taking your texts. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177, or you can ask a question via YouTube or Facebook. Just put your question in the comments box. A lot of people these days are talking about Blessed Carlo Acutis, soon to be named a saint. That's going to be in about a month or so. And you can now get a free ebook from EWTN, 7 Lessons in Holiness from Blessed Carlo Acutis. This teaches us about Eucharistic devotion, evangelization, and love of the saints. So for your absolutely free ebook, just visit EWTN.com/Carlo Acutis. EWTN.com/Carlo Acutis. I think that is a wonderful thing that the network is making available for all of you, all of us, absolutely free. Here's a question now from Andrew for Dr. Anders. Is there a right or wrong way to end a prayer? I hear some Christians end their prayer, we say this in Jesus' name. Others say, we ask this through Christ our Lord. Are these endings to a prayer synonymous?
I appreciate the question. These are different ways of ending a prayer are conventional, and they can be edifying. But if you look at sacred scripture and you read the prayers of sacred scripture, they end in lots of different ways.
Yeah.
Most of them end with the Hebrew phrase, Amen. And that's also become quite conventional in English, although, you know, we no longer speak Hebrew, and so it has a different kind of sense to it in English,
yeah,
as it would have in Hebrew. But But yeah, there's no set. I think the important thing about praying is doing it, right? And we can fall back on predetermined forms because they spare us the difficulty of having to come up with our own words. And you can pray in the language of the inspired scriptures, for example. That's always useful because then you know you're praying God's words back at him. You can pray prayers that have been composed by the saints and handed down by sacred tradition for similar reasons, and you can be confident in those. And they become part of the patrimony of Catholic tradition with a small t, something that we all share together, and it's easy to, you know, to adopt the same forms and then pray together that way. And they also spare one the difficulty, the challenge, or the temptation to kind of put too much emphasis on the performative aspects of prayer. I don't know if you've ever watched the pastoral prayer in a non-liturgical church, and a lot of times you get the impression that the pastor worked really hard on this prayer, and you sort of feel like he's praying to you rather than in front of you. You know, it's kind of a show. And Christ talks about, you know, praying in a way not to be seen by men. And let me tell you something. There's few things that are more pedestrian than a simple Hail Mary. You know, I mean, you're not going to draw attention to yourself as some sort of, you know, dilettante of prayer by articulating a Hail Mary. You know,
yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
So there's nothing wrong with those forms, but the form itself isn't the important thing. The important thing is to pray with an attitude of humility and an expectation and faith and charity.
All right, and thanks so much, Andrew, for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Tate. Dr. Anders, why does the Catholic Church, in her doctrine, change the "and" in John 6:56 into an "or"? Thanks in advance, Tate. What are we talking about here?
John 6:56.
Yeah.
Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that's what he means.
Yeah.
And remains in me and I in him. Okay. Yeah, so of course the Catholic Church does not forbid the laity from receiving the sacred chalice. He's talking about reception in both kinds.
Okay.
But it has taught dogmatically, and this is infallibly taught, that it is not necessary for the laity to receive in both kinds. It is permissible, but it's not necessary. And there are several reasons for this, all right? So, one, it's helpful to sit back and ask the question, why would Christ give us a sacrament in two kinds? Why not just give us one kind? And it's clearly not so, but not because God wanted us to have something to drink with our food, right? That would be a trivial reason to give two kinds.
Yeah.
And what sacred tradition tells us is that the reason there are two kinds is that the bread and the wine, before they're transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ, are symbols for the body and blood of Christ.
Okay.
Bread over here is a symbol of body. Wine over here is a symbol of blood. And, of course, after the consecration, they remain separate. And so the signifying function is still there, even though they're now truly Christ's body and blood. But they're present in separation, right? In other words, signifying the separation of Christ's body from his blood. In other words, they evoke Christ's death. And the language of the Mass tells us this. It says that the Mass is the memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus. By gazing upon the elements, one sees, as it were, what took place on Calvary, the separation of his body from his blood. And it has nothing to do with, you know, the necessity of two kinds, again, isn't in the eating, it's in the sacrifice. And so even if the laity don't commune at all, the two kinds are not superfluous. They've done their job at the moment of the consecration by signifying the death of Christ. As communion, as the reception of the sacrament, something different is signified by the elements of communion. First of all, Christ's closeness to us.
Yeah.
Second of all, the gathering up of the church into one loaf. That is the imagery that St. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, that because there is one loaf, we are one body, you all partake of that together. And that's a signification that only requires one kind. And the insistence, I must receive in both kinds, is a kind of superstition.
Hmm.
Right? It's to say, you know, there's no intelligible reason why I have to do this other than just, you know, maybe proof texting as we've done here. But somehow, if I don't have both kinds, I'm deprived of some essential element that's going to deny me Jesus. And that's not true. That's not how the thing functions. And that'd be a superstitious belief. There were groups in history that held that. The Hussites in the 15th century in Bohemia were Utraquists. That is to say, that's the heresy of holding that the laity must receive in both kinds.
Yeah, I love that word.
Utraquists.
Yeah. It's great.
And from the Latin utra meaning both.
Okay.
And the Council of Constance in 1415 declared Utraquism a heresy.
Mm.
Right? It denies a dogma of the faith. So you can't be an Utraquist. You cannot hold for the necessity of reception in both kinds by the laity and be a Catholic.
Well, there you go. Tate, thanks so much for your question. By the way, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's one now from Eugenia. Dear Dr. Anders, in your show of July 15th, it goes back a couple of weeks, you described how religious ideas went from the belief in many gods to monotheism, and you said that the fact that religious ideas have an evolution or a history doesn't mean that they do not convey truth. You then seem to explain that the reason that they are true is that they are a preparation for Christ. How does being a preparation for Christ make the belief in many gods true? Thanks for your mission, Eugenia.
Yeah, thanks. Okay, so I think we may be confusing two different positions that I've taken. So as I recall the question, I do remember answering it.
Yeah.
The person who wrote in or called in was concerned about the fact that pagan and non-Christian religions sometimes bear a strong resemblance to Christianity, that there are rites and symbols and images from these traditions that are similar to those we find in the New Testament. And wouldn't that somehow impugn the supernatural origins of the Christian faith? If we could find these elements outside of Christianity, then is Christianity all that unique? I think that was the concern.
Yeah.
And in that context, what I said is no, the fact that you find common elements between Christianity and non-Christian religions doesn't count against Christianity's supernatural truth. It, in fact, helps substantiate the truth of the Christian faith because it points to the fact that the Christian faith speaks to universal religious aspirations. Well, to the extent that you find these things in multiple traditions, it begins to suggest that this is something perennial about human personality. And, I mean, what kind of faith do you want? One that speaks to the perennial existential needs of humankind or one that seems utterly extraneous to those needs, right? And there are Christians who have taken the latter point of view. So Karl Barth famously believe that there was no analogy whatsoever at all between Christianity and anything else in the world. And in fact, he considered the Catholic doctrine of analogy to be the doctrine of the Antichrist. That was his language, right?
Really?
Yep, that Christianity is a kind of utterly alien invasion of something that couldn't be anticipated. And that really couldn't be any farther from the Catholic point of view, right? Which is that the world is a ladder ascending to God. That's Bonaventure's language. And so wherever you look in the natural world, the cultural world, you're going to find types and symbols and archetypes and icons that evoke or suggest the Trinitarian God. Bonaventure's Mind's Journey into God is an exploration of many of those very same commonalities. So there's nothing threatening in Catholicism but the idea of commonality with a pagan faith. Now, the question, how does polytheism point specifically to the origins of Christianity, the truth of Christian faith? I didn't make that case.
Okay.
I didn't make that case. But the development towards monotheism, that's something that you could argue points towards Christianity. In fact, when Irenaeus, the second century father of the church, puzzled over the question, why did the incarnation happen when it happened? You know, why not happen 100,000 years earlier in human history? Why not 10,000? Why then? Why, you know, when Quirinius was governor of Syria? Like, why then?
Okay. Yeah.
And his answer is that human culture, not Christian culture, human culture, pagan culture, had to evolve to a particular level so that it could assimilate the mission of the divine logos in the incarnation.
Okay. And Eugenia, thank you so much for your very interesting email there. It's a call to communion here on EWTN. My thanks to Ace McKay, who is handling our social media efforts today. And so he's checking out all these questions that we're getting via YouTube this afternoon. One of those coming from Xenia. How did John the Baptist pray? referencing there Luke 11:1.
Well, let me pull up Luke 11:1 and just check the reference.
Yeah,
Luke.
Yeah.
Hang on. Luke 11:1. Okay. So the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." Don't know.
Okay.
Yeah. We have very few sources on the life of St. John the Baptist. We have John the Baptist in the four Gospels, and then we have John the Baptist talked about in Josephus's works. And what Josephus says about John the Baptist was that he was a righteous man that preached, a return to the Ten Commandments and morality, and tried to bring the Judean people back to more fundamental obedience to their duties to God and neighbor. That's about what we know from Josephus. So we're kind of limited in our source material here.
Yeah.
The text just doesn't tell us. It seems that John may have given his disciples a formula. We don't know what the formula is.
Okay. Well, that's where we got to leave it. Appreciate that, Xenia. Thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Lovak is also watching. Hope I pronounced that properly. Can Dr. Andrews recommend any books on the life and works of Cardinal Newman, who's in the news these days?
Yeah, I like Kerr's biography of Newman, K-E-R-R, a good bit. I have that one. I think it's just called Newman. I'm looking it up right now. Yeah, John Henry Newman, a biography by Ian Kerr.
Okay.
Oh, K-E-R, sorry, one R. Yeah,
all right.
I like that one.
Lovak, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube this afternoon. Oscar asks this question. What is the difference between disciples and apostles?
Right. So the apostles are people who were specifically commissioned by Jesus with the initial proclamation. They were to go forth and make disciples of all nations and preach what he'd commanded them, and they had authority. They are the foundation, the pillar of the church. A disciple is someone who has made up his or her mind personally to follow Christ and imitate his character.
Mm-hmm.
And so we should all be disciples in that respect.
Yeah.
In another sense, we talk about the disciples as the original band of the 12, and they were both. They were apostles and they were disciples. But there were disciples of Christ in his own lifetime that were not apostles.
Hmm.
You know, Christ had a big crowd of people following him around.
Yeah.
And, among them was a woman whose husband worked in Herod's administration, so he's a member of the government. And so she was a woman of means. She helped financially support Christ and the apostles. And these women don't get talked about very much. They are mentioned in the Gospels, but,
mm-hmm.
There were these wealthy ladies of means that were footing the bill. And, I don't expect Jesus and the disciples were too expensive, but, somebody's got to pay for the bread and the fish.
Well, yeah.
and we know that Judas was treasurer. And not a very trustworthy treasurer, but
he
carried a money bag around with him, and he paid for the bread and the fish and a few other things to boot, apparently, right?
Yeah.
But there was a lot of people to support, and they traipsed around with Jesus. They were all disciples, but only the 12 were apostles.
Fascinating. Oscar, thanks so much.
Of that original band, there were other apostles that were appointed after Christ's ascension, like the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle, though he was not part of the original band.
All right. Well, you got to keep the band together, right?
Playing the band.
Something like that. Hey, Oscar, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. We're about at the halfway point here. So this is where they bring out the marching band. You know, we're at the halftime. No, we're not going to have a marching band. But
how long are we going to stay on this band metaphor?
We're going to get off of it right now. How about that? In a moment, we'll get to some more great questions from Randy, Connie, Renee, Enrique, Glenn, and lots more on this special edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for a Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. We have some wonderful questions coming up in the next couple of minutes. First of all, I want to give a little congratulations shout out to another great EWTN radio partner now celebrating an incredible 20 years with us. great St. Gabriel Radio. They have three stations serving Columbus, Portsmouth, and Athens, Ohio. Congratulations to our friend Bill Messerly and his great team there at the station I like to call the Blowtorch, because their main signal, AM 820, just goes forever, covering a huge chunk of the state of Ohio, which is a big state. From your friends here at EWTN, if you're in the area, do check out St. Gabriel Radio. They are wonderful. It's a great radio apostolate. They do their own local programming, which Mother Angelica was always very fond of promoting. She said, yeah, you can carry EWTN, you know, 24 hours a day on your local stations, but it's going to make it even more valuable if you've got news of events going on in your community, if you can bring on your bishop every so often. You know, Mother was very prescient in that way, I thought.
Well, she sure was, and it's, I love having the bishop on from time to time. We should try that.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
We're going to continue now with a question from Randy, who says, why and when did St. Peter go to Antioch and Rome?
Yes. So in terms of the chronology, like, you know, what year, I can't tell you. I mean, by tradition, Peter was martyred in Rome in around 65, I think, under Nero. And, you know, Christ ascended around 33. So he had about a 30-year ministry there before he was crucified, St. Peter. Well, he went in obedience to the Lord's command to go to all nations and make disciples. Right? Now, why he went to those particular cities on those particular times in that order, I mean, the Spirit of God led him there.
Okay. That's where we have to leave it. Here's one now from Connie. What is the Catholic perspective on righteousness, and how do we obtain it?
Yeah, thanks. So, well, you know, righteousness is a moral condition of being upright in the eyes of God and men. And the Catholic understanding of how one obtains that is different from the standard Protestant view. I say standard because there's always an exception, and there are people that don't follow the standard. But the standard Protestant view is that one can never really be upright in the eyes of God, although maybe in the eyes of men, because one will always fall short of the divine majesty.
Mm-hmm.
And depending on what Protestant tradition you belong to, if you're a Calvinist, for example, the gap between your perceived righteousness and God's real demand of holiness is so great that it merits eternal damnation. And that's true even for believers, according to Calvinism. So you're never really righteous in Calvinism. The only way God can account you righteous is by imputing Jesus' righteousness to you, that he credits your account, so to speak, for Jesus' sake and regards you as righteous even though you're actually not.
Mm-hmm.
That's the standard Protestant line. The Catholic view is different. The Catholic view is that, well, we wouldn't be that kind of righteous without God's help, but it's not by imputation, that he really does change people, and he moves people from sin to actual righteousness and really transforms their character such that God looks at them and sees intrinsically they have good character, right? And they come more and more to imitate the character and life of Jesus, and it's in that respect that they become righteous.
Connie, thanks so much for your email. Let's go to a text that just came in from Austin. Austin says, Dr. Anders, a family member made a comment yesterday that after poring through the Bible, he believes cremation slows the soul's ability to get to heaven. Is that true?
Well, that just goes to show how effective poring through the Bible is as a method of coming to your Christian doctrine, right?
Mm.
Because countless generations have poured through the Bible and come up with the most bizarre stuff you could possibly imagine, right? I've done the same thing. I've read the Bible cover to cover any number of times, and one thing that Scripture definitely does not talk about is the effects of cremation on soul inertia, right? That's just not a topic that crops up, and I challenge anyone to dispute me on that, right? But the Catholic position is that, no, the death of the body does not hinder the soul, and the destruction of the body does not hinder the soul in its experience of the beatific vision. There's one thing that can do that, however, and that's sin. So mortal sin would cut the soul off eternally from access to God. Venial sin that's not been atoned for, that hasn't been, for which reparation has not been done, will not prevent the vision of God, but will delay it in the pains of purgatory.
appreciate that. Austin, thanks so much for your text. If you would like to text us, we are taking those texts right now. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply.
You know, Tom, let me go back and elaborate a little bit on my comment that, this just goes to show how ineffective poring through the Bible is to discern Christian doctrine. Because that statement, I mean, I throw it away in a kind of cavalier way. Somebody who's just tuned in might say, do what, Andrews? What are you talking about? Of course I'm going to look at the Bible for Christian doctrine. But see, that's a major issue, and it's a question to be raised. Did God give us the Bible fundamentally to be the repository of Christian doctrine? Do you go to the Bible primarily to figure out what the Christian faith teaches and what our obligations are as Christians? And for many people who listen to the show maybe for the first time, they will go, well, yeah, of course, that just goes without saying. That's what I've always used the Bible for. Isn't that what everybody uses the Bible for? Actually, no. And the Catholic position is very different. The Bible's an authority. It's a tremendous authority. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's divine. But it doesn't function that way. And I'd like you to perform a thought experiment, okay? And that is, if I handed you the Betty Crocker cookbook. My mother still has a Betty Crocker cookbook.
Does she?
Yes, she does.
All right.
If I handed you... People below a certain age would probably never even heard of a Betty Crocker cookbook. But if I handed you the Betty Crocker cookbook, world's greatest source for things on, like, you know, how to cook roast beef and make lemon meringue pies, that sort of thing, you know. And I said, okay, here's the Betty Crocker cookbook. Go figure out how to program AI, you know, in Fortran by using your Betty Crocker cookbook. You'll be like, well, Anders, Betty Crocker cookbook may be perfect. Maybe perfect for making the Sunday lunch, you know, for the Cleaver family in the 1950s. It's absolutely flawless for that, but that's not what it's designed for. It's not there to teach me how to program, you know, AI in Fortran or whatever, you know. It's a category mistake, Anders. And I'm saying, okay, that's no slight on Betty Crocker. She's great at what she does. That's the kind of mistake that's being made. When someone picks up the Bible and says, the purpose of this text is to tell me everything I need to know about Christian doctrine and Christian life. And again, continue with my thought experiment. Pick up every individual book of the Bible, one at a time. Let it stand by itself. Read it and ask yourself, does this text present itself as if the intent of the writer was to give me a comprehensive account of Christian life and Christian faith? And if you do that, I guarantee you'll find the answer can't possibly be yes, right? I mean, you pick up the book of Genesis, well, you know, it's narratives about Israel's ancient history. You pick up the book of Psalms, well, it's hymns on all kinds of occasions expressing all kinds of sentiments,
yeah.
Sometimes in opposition to one another. God is great, God is absent. Like, they say the same thing, right? Pick up the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, there's no God, there's no meaning, everything stinks. I think I'll eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I die. All right, that's in there, okay? I pick up some obscure chapter of Isaiah where he is proclaiming the downfall of Edom. All right, doesn't seem to tell me, like, whether I should have the women's Bible study on Wednesday night or not, you know?
Mm.
And so on and so on,
sure,
and so
sure.
on. They yeah. all function this way, right? And when you put them all together, the collection doesn't suddenly acquire some attribute that the individual parts lacked, namely this character of being a comprehensive account of Christian life. And the way the church has always received the Holy Scriptures is that they are inspired, they are divine, they are given for our edification, and they're mostly effective as models in our prayer life, and the language that you use about God, and in their moral exhortations to guide us in the way of holiness. But by themselves, they're utterly inadequate as a rule of faith to define the contours of Christian faith and Christian life. For that job, Christ actually gave us something different. He gave us the teaching church. And in the Gospels, he says to St. Peter and the other apostles, go into all nations, make disciples, teach everything I've commanded you. I'll be with you to the end of the age, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. He gives them a very specific authority with a divine mandate. And we see that worked out in real time in the book of Acts, when there were doctrinal controversies in the faith about whether we do this or whether we do that, and the apostles did not go to the Bible to answer those questions. They met in a council. The apostles and the elders of the church met in a council, deliberated, and then credited their conclusion to the Holy Spirit, saying, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you the following.
Yes,
right?
Yes.
That's the model of church government that the scriptures themselves present. The scriptures point beyond themselves to something else that serves as the rule of faith for Christian life. That's not to diminish the authority of the scriptures. It's to specify the nature of the scriptures' authority.
Well, thank you for clarifying that. It is Called to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon, the only program that dares to discuss Betty Crocker and Fortran.
And don't forget, like, obscure references to bands and music lyrics.
Boy, howdy, all day long. Keep it right here on EWTN. We are broadcasting live from the Knights of Columbus 143rd Supreme Convention. You're going to see a whole lot of it on EWTN television. And tomorrow morning on EWTN radio, we'll bring you the convention mass. And that'll be at 8 a.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Also, Jack Williams will be broadcasting from the convention in just a few minutes here with our dear friend Father Wade Menezes on Open Line Tuesday on most of these EWTN stations. That'll be at 3 p.m. Eastern Time. Here's a question now from Renee. How can we know if a teaching from the early church was passed on orally and recorded in Scripture or a later invention?
Okay. So if a saying in Christian antiquity,
yeah,
how do we know that that comes directly from the hand of Christ and the apostles, may later have been recorded in sacred scripture and or recorded in the sayings of the fathers, or maybe had some later provenance?
Uh-huh.
Okay, so with respect to the canonical scriptures, let me separate those two categories. First of all, let's talk about the evolution of the canonical scriptures on the one hand, and then let's talk about the church fathers and their judgments on the other. So most biblical scholars today think that before the writing of the Gospels, for example, that there's a rather complicated prehistory of oral instruction about Jesus that would have circulated in Christian antiquity, you know, for a good, the Gospels, most scholars think, were written, you know, probably around 70 AD. So we're talking about 40 years of Christianity before there were written Gospels. And the speculation is that a lot of the teaching about Christ was rather formulaic, that, you know, many of the parable stories, many of the narratives were tropes, if you will. They kind of fell into consistent patterns of teaching that would have been handed on, and some are probably more characteristic of one Christian community than another. And how do you know that all of those go directly back to the words of Christ versus, you know, being, you know, evidencing some evolution of reflection on the part of the early church? And does that determination matter to the contemporary Christian? Well, the doctrine of the Bible that the Catholic Church teaches is that whatever the process of composition, it is the canonical text that we possess that is wherein inspiration lies.
Okay.
Right? And so it's an interesting academic question to me, but it really has no effect on my faith life, because the Jesus whose teachings I relate to and that I'm in obedience to is not the fabrication of historical speculation. It's the Jesus of the canonical texts of the scriptures. And so let us say, for example, that there is maybe an interpolation in the Bible that does not go directly back to Jesus, that this is the product of the church somehow reflecting on Christ's words and maybe, you know, placing an interpretation in his mouth that helps clarify something for their specific situation. Does that lessen its authority for me? Absolutely not, right? Because again, if the Holy Spirit guiding the church allowed that evolution to take place and then saw to it that it be recorded in sacred scripture, which the church tells me is where inspiration lies, then it's that developed teaching that becomes the canonical authority for me. And this is something Pope Benedict talks about in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. And, you know, he believed in higher criticism of the Bible. He used it. He thought it was important. But he also pointed out the obvious fact that when you read several different higher critics and they're telling you like what really happened behind the text, that the Jesus that they reconstruct sometimes looks a lot like a 19th century German philosopher, right? In other words, that people tend to find in the prehistory the Jesus that they want to find, right? And so I'm not saying that that kind of study is useless and that we can't discern things from it. We can, and it is useful, and I read that sort of stuff myself all the time. But at the end of the day, that's not what we proclaim from the pulpit. It's the Gospels we proclaim. And with respect to the Church Fathers, sometimes the Church Fathers will say, well, I got this from the Apostle John. He told me this. Or I got this from Polycarp, who got it from the Apostle John. And well, then you have their testimony to the fact, you know. Case in point, Tertullian, early Christian writer, 2nd century North Africa, credits apostolic authority for the sign of the cross. He says this is something that goes back to the apostles themselves. Now, we can't, there's no independent verification of that. You just got to take Tertullian at his word. But he's definitely making that claim, right? Other times, you know, the fact that a church father makes something up, again, they're not inspired scripture. They don't have the same level of authority as the Bible. But if they make something up, the question is how widely received is it by the church? Does the church receive this as wisdom? Is this something that's sort of universal, or is it just this one-off idea by, you know, somebody that had a bad day?
Yeah. Hey, appreciate that. Renee, thank you so much for your email. Here's a question we received overnight from the EWTN listener comment line.
Hello. This is a Catholic lady, and I've gotten all kinds of different views on if we still have to abstain from meat on Friday. And so I would like to know, what is the Catholic viewpoint from y'all? I'm in Alabama, and I'd like to know this. Thank you very, very much.
Yeah, thank you very much, Catholic lady from Alabama. the church says that you have to abstain from meat in Lent. But for the rest of the year, in ordinary time, you do not have to abstain from meat on Fridays. The church does ask that we perform some penance.
Something.
Some penance in recognition of our Lord's crucifixion, but it does not have to be abstention from meat, except during Lent.
My wife and I, we personally have chosen to stick with giving up meat all year long, and that's because we don't forget.
You mean on Fridays?
On Fridays.
All year long.
On Fridays.
I was going to say, you're only 1/7 vegan there, Tom.
Pass the burger. No, but that on Fridays, for us to just give up meat on Fridays, for us, it's a memory thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Because we don't want to forget
right.
that the church has asked us
and
to
if you,
do
and
something.
And the other problem you solve is like, what am I going to do for a penance today?
Well, yeah.
You've solved that already.
Exactly. There you go. Thanks so much for that. Here is a text that just came in from Mike in Iowa City. Mike wants to know, is it a sin to wear a medal or necklace of a saint?
No. In fact, it's a very celebrated and traditional devotional act by Catholics,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
In fact, I have some highly devotional friends that clink when they walk.
Love that. Well, you know, for so many years, it was a very common practice to wear the Medal of St. Christopher.
That's right.
Especially for
That's
travelers.
Right. That's right.
So
That's
there,
right.
there you go. Mike, you're in good shape. Don't worry about that. Here's one now from Enrique. What is the origin of Christianity? And is Catholicism the first Christian religion?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, well, you could answer this more than one way, but I mean, clearly, a singularly important person for the origins of Christianity is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I would be lying if I said that there weren't things before Christ that play into the history of Christianity. There clearly are. There are clearly Jewish influences, and for that matter, pagan influences, that flow into the origins of early Christianity, help define its character. And Christ, you know, didn't arrive in a vacuum. He was born into a culture, and he spoke in the forms and tropes and ideas and ideologies of that culture. And so those things are important for understanding the origin of Christianity also. But clearly, no Jesus of Nazareth, no Christianity, right? Because the singular claim of Christianity, Christianity, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that is to say, the Messiah, the awaited King of Israel who would redeem Israel, free her from her enemies, and establish her, as the covenant people of God again, with glory and honor and forgiveness and grace. and that he gave proof of this to all men by dying and rising from the dead. That's a pretty neat hat trick right there when you can rise from the dead, right? And so no Jesus, no Christianity, right? Now beyond that, he called individuals to follow him in his own lifetime that he banded together in a close knit group of disciples. And some of those he commissioned specifically to perpetuate his life and teaching after his ascension to heaven. And the most important of those were the 12 disciples and apostles, one of whom betrayed him but was replaced. And they went out into the four corners of the world and taught the teaching of Christ and made disciples and initiated them into this band, into this group by baptizing them.
Mm-hmm.
And at least on Catholic terms, that original band and the people that they called in are the Catholic Church. That's just what the Catholic Church is. And we've just been going at this for 2,000 years. It just keeps growing. It just keeps growing and keeps growing. And so we have continuity, the Catholic Church does, all the way back to Christ and the apostles. Now, there are obviously other Christians that dispute that claim, and they don't accept the Catholic claim to be continuous with the foundation of the church by Jesus, but that is the Catholic position.
Okay. Thanks so much for that question, Enrique. And here's one from Glenn. Is Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, is this a good verse to prove that we can lose our salvation?
Revelation 22, which to which?
18 to 19.
I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add that to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. Right. So I get your point. Works for me. That wouldn't persuade a diehard Calvinist, right? The diehard Calvinist, Protestant Calvinist, who believes in the doctrine of the perseverance of saints, which is to say that once God calls a soul, he never abandons that soul, and if he calls you and regenerates you, you will necessarily be saved. That's the classic Calvinist view.
Uh-huh.
The Calvinists knew this verse very well, and they knew other verses and admonitions and warnings against apostasy, and their view was that if a person apostatized, well, obviously they weren't called. Right? That they, you know, they weren't the ones to whom Christ was making that promise, that they had, you know, a kind of simulacrum of faith, but they didn't have the real McCoy. That's the way the Calvinist solves the problem. Now, I don't think that's true. I think the Calvinist is wrong. But I want to point something out psychologically about the Calvinist position. So once you say, okay, well, there's two classes of people, those people who are really saved and those people who only seem to be. And that's the Calvinist view, right? You run into the following dilemma. Which camp am I in?
Yeah.
Am I one of the people who's really saved who can't be lost no matter what I do? Or am I one of the ones that has only the simulacrum of faith and I might actually be damned and not know it, right? And it raises the dilemma that a friend of mine put one time. He said, the elect know for sure they're going to heaven and I might be one of them. And it leads to a kind of double-mindedness in my experience in Calvinist religion where you know, you find yourself on one day sort of being like the little engine that could going, I think I saved, I think I'm saved, I think I'm saved, I think I'm saved. And then another day being like, maybe I'm not, maybe I'm not, maybe I'm not. And so what's initially put forth as a great comfort, you know, the doctrine of assurance, ends up leading to a kind of theological bipolar condition where you sort of vacillate between presumption and despair. At least that's how I experienced it. And I think many other Protestants have as well.
Wow. Glenn, thanks so much for your question. We do appreciate that. I think we have time for just one more here. This is from Agnes. How do we talk to Protestants who don't believe in papal infallibility?
Well, it depends on the Protestant. You know, I was just talking about Calvinist Christians a second ago, and the Reformed tradition, the Calvinist tradition, specifically in the Westminster Confession of Faith, holds out infallibility as the expectation for Christians. It teaches, and this is a quote, more or less, that the elect can have an infallible knowledge of their own election, that there are some truths about the Christian life that can known infallibly to be true, namely that one is saved. That's the Calvinist position. And so, you know, I had a good buddy who was an Irish Catholic priest who was once assaulted or confronted by a Protestant who challenged him on the doctrine of papal infallibility, and he said, you know, but you think you're infallible, right? Like, you're not going to get wrong, be wrong in your interpretation of the Bible, your salvation. The fellow said, that's right. And he said, well, you think everybody else is infallible. Why won't you let the Pope into the club?
Ooh.
You know?
Gotta love that. Hey, thanks so much for your question. Thanks to everybody for your questions. We also thank you for your patience. We'll get those phones fixed in the next couple days, I promise. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Oh, thank you, Tom.
On behalf of our wonderful team here today, Pedro and Ace, doing a super job behind the scenes. And don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. Until next time, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. See you tomorrow.